seem to separate because he is at his home preaching the gospel, and the doorbell rings time and time again until there's no room in his house anymore. Every square inch is covered with people. And I get kind of a little queasy just thinking about this. And Jesus is doing what Jesus did. He was preaching in the standing room only home, where even the people are spilling out onto the porch or out onto through the doorway, when suddenly, as he's preaching, he starts to feel some dust land upon his head. He's trying to figure, what on earth is going on? The roof is caving in. Maybe we're having an earthquake. Of course, Jesus would know what was going on, but right unto the Son of God comes some dust. And that's where our story begins. So turn to Mark chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 1 through 12, as we really begin a series of questions that are going to come up about Jesus and about his ministry, particularly about his authority, who he associates with. And so turn to Mark 2, 1 through 12, and if you're able, stand with me as we read God's inerrant and inspired word. Hear the word of God. And when he entered Capernaum again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway, and he was speaking the word to them. He was preaching the gospel to them. They came to him then, bringing a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he told the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he got up, took his mat, and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were astounded. They were amazed, and they gave glory to God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of God, and let's pray as we study it together. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that this morning we have such a powerful account here of Jesus and his authority on earth to forgive sins. We see his authority on earth to heal. And we've seen over the last few weeks his authority to cast out demons. And we'll see over the following weeks his ability to restore blindness and to help people walk again. We see this time and time again, but help us not lose fact of why he came to preach the gospel and to forgive his sheep of their sins. Help us to understand that. And so, Lord, we ask for your Spirit's help as we study your text. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. In my notes, the first thing that I wrote was, wow. Wow, what a story. Here Jesus continues to display his authority in the physical sphere of the world, but he also reveals here that he has authority over the spiritual realm as well. Because he doesn't just heal this paralytic, but he also forgave his sins. Wow. He doesn't just heal the man, he forgives the man, and boy, does that tick off the scribes and the Pharisees. They accuse him of blasphemy in their hearts. In fact, we're really beginning a section of passages in Mark where some of these questions about Jesus arise more and more with each and every encounter and each and every healing, each and everything that he does. We saw in the healing of the leper last week, which was Jesus superseding the ceremonial law, he put it aside for his redemptive work. Here we have him forgiving someone of their sins, and we'll soon run into questions about the Sabbath, questions about fasting, and certainly about him seeming to associate himself with sinners. You see, the theme of human opposition is here to stay in Mark. We're going to see it from now until the end, really. Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all of them are going to get into a tailspin trying to preserve their political, their economic, their religious power. Jesus' own family would turn on him. Judas will turn him in. Peter will deny him. And through it all, we have this same theme, self-preservation versus Jesus. Jesus changes everything. And that doesn't seem to be like a good thing for the movers and shakers of his day. Heck, even Peter thought he would save his own life by denying his Lord and Master. And when you tell someone that they're dead in their sins, marching straight to an eternity in hell, and that they must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Him with their whole lives, that goes against everything a self-preserving person would want. We want our own life. We want our own money. We want our own power. We want our own comfort. And we're promised none of that when we come to Christ. In fact, it's a bid to come and die that we might live. That's a tough pill to swallow for us. And it's a tough pill to swallow for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes. And it's really a pill they would rather toss on the ground and grounded into powder. In fact, as we'll soon see, it's why they ultimately want to kill this guy. They want to kill Jesus. He was changing everything, and they hated him for it. Over the next few weeks, Mark will continue to answer these questions for us. Questions about Sabbath, questions about fasting, questions about who we associate with, questions about forgiveness. And I encourage you to make an earnest effort to be here each week as we seek to answer these questions from Mark. But here the question is simply this: who can forgive? Who can forgive? We learn that Jesus' authority to forgive sins is unique, that only God has such authority. And this gospel of forgiveness, which fast forwards us to the cross of Jesus Christ that we just sang about so beautifully a moment ago, is at the center of the good news of Jesus' forgiveness. Forgiveness with God. Because look, if Jesus had merely healed this man, he would now just be a dead man walking. He had the ability to walk, but he was still dead in his sins. If Jesus merely met his physical needs, all of our physical needs, we would still be dead men and women walking today. No, Jesus not only meets our physical truest needs of needing a roof over our head and food on our table, but He also forgives us of our sins. It's a forgiveness that changes everything. It changes how we relate to one another as a church. It changes how we relate to people out in the world, but more importantly, it changes how God relates to us. In Christ, all of our sins are exchanged for His perfect righteousness. In Christ, we have peace with God. In Christ, we are restored to that initial creation design that God had intended and purposed for us in the Garden of Eden. In Christ, our sails are then set and bent towards heaven. In Christ, we are forgiven, period. Amen? And so as we study our text, we'll see this question asked and answered through a full house in verses 1 through 4. A forgiven man in verse 5. And the forgiveness question in verses 6 through 12. So jump back to verse 1 through verse 4. As we see this rather, I guess, creative, maybe destructive approach that some men took to get their friend to Jesus. Mark says this: "And when he entered Capernaum again, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway. And he was speaking the word to them. They came to him bringing a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying." Wow. We left Jesus last week having heard his disciples question him as he was praying, basically rebuking him because he had work to do. He had people to heal, people to see. And instead, he gave us the heart of his mission that he was going to go out, saddle up, we've got work to do, I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to all of Galilee and preach the gospel. Now he's back. Now he's back in Capernaum, and people found out that he was home. So what'd you expect? They showed up. They started knocking on the door. They started ringing the doorbell in droves. And they filled every corner of his house. So much so that they were spilling out the door, now to the front of the house. I don't know what was going through Jesus' mind at this sight, but I do know what he did. It says he preached the word to them. He spoke the word to them. He preached the gospel to them. That's what he was there to do. That's at the heart of it all that we considered last week. He was there to preach the gospel. And as he is preaching, suddenly some of this dust starts to fall on his head. And before you know it, there is sunlight or maybe moonlight beaming down into the crowd as this roof opens up. No, this wasn't some home improvement project happening at the wrong time to maybe install a sunroof. This was some men that wanted to get their friend to Jesus, to see Jesus. Can you imagine the sight, or what would be going through your mind if this was happening as we're preaching in here? That suddenly somebody is clawing down through the roof. We might wonder what is happening. But these four men wanted their paralytic friend healed, and they had no other option. And so they dug and dug and dug, made their way through the roof and began to let this man down on a cot of sorts so that Jesus could touch him and heal him. This wasn't necessarily an easy task, but desperate times, I guess, call for desperate measures. We have to get our friend to Jesus, and so they did. You see, at this time in history, houses were typically one story with the flat roof, which really served as our front porches today. It's where people would meet with people. It's where people would go to get their fresh air, might even have their meals. But you had these beams laid across the walls, resting on the walls of the house, and between them would be interlaced sticks and reed, and within them would be a woven type of thatch, and then several inches of mud would be rolled and rolled and rolled on top of it. Builders would roll this mud over and over and over again until it was smooth, hard, and stable. Stairs would often lead up to the side of the house, leading up to the roof where people would get their fresh air, watch the stars, watch the sunrise, watch the sunset, whatever they wanted to do, eat their meals. This was where you would greet your visitors, much like our front porch at a house. Nevertheless, the friends start breaking through all of that. Through the layers of mud, the layers of thatch, the layers of sticks, the layers of reed, in between some of the beams, they're able to get a hole big enough to drop their friend to see Jesus. Why? It tells us. Because they knew. They had faith that Jesus would heal their friend. Would you think about that for a second? These guys ruined a roof and interrupted a special time of worship, a special time of teaching to get their friends to Jesus. You know where I'm going with this? I'm sure these men found the one barrier between their friend and Jesus was this roof, and so they tore it down. And so the question then for us as we apply this is, what is standing between our lost friends, our lost family members that you know and Jesus? Is it your fear? Is it your time? What's keeping us, what's keeping me from telling others of the healing touch of Jesus? Ultimately, the forgiveness he offers. Because we know the saying that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't what? Make him drink. And that's applicable here. Are we leading our friends to the life-giving water of Jesus and trusting the Spirit to work in their hearts and their minds that they may drink of life everlasting? A drink that if they took, they would never thirst again. The barrier between these five and Jesus was a roof, and they tore it down. Church, we got to be willing to tear down any wall, whether physical or metaphorical, to get our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends and our family to Jesus. In fact, one day we may be tearing down this wall behind me to expand the worship center so that we can seat more people. What are we willing to do to tear down the walls to get our friends and our families to Jesus? These guys did. They ripped down the wall, and what happened next was this powerful display of Jesus' compassion and his authority. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 5. So he's dropped down in front of them. They lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying, and seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus, moved by their faith, moved by their resolve, moved by these friends, gives this powerful declaration, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Nothing here tells us that this man was looking for forgiveness. Nothing here says that his friends were looking for forgiveness. Shoot, there's nothing to suggest any of that, but that they saw a physical need in their friend and they knew that Jesus could meet that need. And so they brought him before Jesus. But Jesus looked beyond the physical need and saw the deeper spiritual need, his total depravity, his sinfulness, and his vile state apart from God. This was a grown man, so notice how Jesus refers to him. He doesn't refer to him as an equal, but as a child, as a subordinate. He calls him son, and he told him his sins were forgiven. In other words, Jesus looked beyond this man's helpless state as a paralytic and looked into his helpless state as a sinner separated from God and found that that was his greater, deeper need. Forgiveness. A relief from sin. A relief from guilt before God. So years ago, I served adults with special needs, and many of them had similar ailments as this guy. They had no function below their neck, often couldn't talk, couldn't speak. They couldn't really communicate, and I picture them when I see this guy, helpless apart from Jesus. He was totally helpless, and his friends knew that Jesus was his only hope at ever walking again. But Jesus, on the other hand, saw a man not only helpless in this life, unable to walk in this life, but healing him without meeting his spiritual needs would have simply allowed him to walk right into hell. And so instead, Jesus went straight to the bigger issue. He went to the heart of the matter, this man's helplessness as a sinner in need of a Savior. Again, you know where I'm going to go with this. As you leave, you enter into a world filled with people just like this, even though they might not be in a cot in front of you. They're spiritually dead. You're walking around the walking dead, and I'm not talking about a TV show. You're walking about men and women totally dead in their sins and in need of the healing, spiritual healing that only Christ can give through forgiveness. And so just as we learned in the last point, the application here for us is that we have this offer in God's word for the forgiveness of sins. And so the question then we have to ask ourselves is, will I tell other people how they can be made whole? How they can be at peace with God? How they can be forgiven by God? Because you might have somebody ask for help with gas or maybe a few bucks for food. And that's great. Will you act like Jesus then and meet not just their physical needs of food or gas, but also press into the spiritual needs that they have of being lost without a Savior? How they can be forgiven? It only comes through Christ. It's the only way. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I going to tell somebody? Am I going to tell them? It's a message that's not always popular, especially today, but most certainly back in Jesus' time, as we'll see in verses 6 through 12. So look back as we see a forgiveness question, if you will, come up. It says this, "But some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does he speak like this? He's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves. And so he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he told the paralytic, 'I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home.' And immediately he got up, took his mat and went out in front of everyone. As a result, they were astounded and gave glory to God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" And so here comes a composition here. Here comes his war. Jesus' response to the paralytic raised some eyebrows, to put it lightly. In fact, it drew out this charge of blasphemy in their hearts. See, the scribes were the staunchest theologians of their day, and they were parsing each thing that came out of Jesus' mouth, every word that he spoke, everything that he did. Really, this is going to continue until he walks up to the cross. They were looking for any reason that they might trap Jesus, and here they thought they found it. Blasphemy. "Who can forgive but God alone?" they asked, as they accused Jesus of blasphemy. But why the charge of blasphemy? In Old Testament Judaism, no man was believed or taught to have the authority to forgive sin. Old Testament scholars would radically hold to the position that only God, the Father, had the authority to do so, and they felt that this was Jesus trying to act like he had God's authority. Well, it was. This continues today, even with groups like the Jehovah Witnesses that don't believe in the deity of Christ, even though there are plenty of teachings in the New Testament where Jesus makes that claim to his divinity, his deity. But here's the deal. Jehovah Witnesses are merely blinded by their personal twisting of the Scripture. They fail to see the Jesus that we have in God's Word, the Jesus that we see in our Bibles. But the Jews don't miss it. They knew exactly what he was claiming. And that's why they were ticked. Not outright saying it, so they questioned it in their heart of hearts about Jesus, and he caught it. And in so doing, he gives us a rather interestingly difficult passage to understand, at least on the surface. So he asks, what is easier? It would seem that it would be much easier to say that you're forgiven, right? There's no way to verify it. I can say you're forgiven, and there's no way to know whether or not that has actually occurred. There's no way to verify it. But if Jesus said, get up and walk, you'd immediately have every eye in that room be able to verify whether or not he was successful. But even that wasn't the point. That's not what Jesus is after. And so in the presence of his enemies, it would have been infinitely easier for Jesus to say, get up and walk. They had no problem with him healing somebody, perhaps unless it was on the Sabbath. We've seen him heal before. There's nothing new there. But now he's crossing their line, saying, your sins are forgiven. This was Jesus throwing down the gauntlet because it was a claim to his divinity. This wasn't the easy way out. In fact, this truly was a declaration of war. You'll have to forgive me, but this reminds me of a race that I ran a few weeks ago. It was mostly an out-and-back course. And so there was an out-and-back that we would run to that was roughly about 7 miles out, 7 miles back, and there was only one aid station in between and nobody to take down your bib number or anything else. You could just run out, turn around, and come back in. We had to do it twice. There was nothing keeping me from cutting the course short except for my own conscience. It was hot. I was tired, and I'm not going to lie, the temptation to cut that course before the actual turnaround was strong. That was the easy way out. Might have cut anywhere from 3 to 7 miles out of a 31-mile race, and in fact, if I had done it, I would have probably been in the top 10 of the finish. But that wasn't why I was there. I was there to run the race. I was not there to win. I was there to do my best. I was there to finish the course that was set before me. That's what Jesus did here. He stayed the course. He was doing what God had called him to do. Jesus could have taken the shortcut and merely healed the guy and sent him on his way. This would have alleviated any problems that he would have had here with the scribes. Would have allowed him to continue on his merry way of healing folks of every disease seemingly known to man. This would have been a powerful ministry, one that people would have probably really enjoyed. Didn't change anything in anybody's life except healing them. But that's not why he came. We learned last week that he was there to preach the gospel. And what's part of the gospel? Forgiveness. Jesus' claim was part and parcel of his purpose to come and to set captives free. And he explained that in his response. Look back at the text. Why is he telling the paralytic to arise and walk? That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus wanted to show that as the Son of Man, he had authority to forgive sins. And as proof of that authority, what did he do? He told the man to rise up. And he arose. He probably did a little jig in front of everybody because he could walk finally. And how did they respond? Everybody was amazed. They were astounded. They were in awe, and they glorified God, and they said, we've never seen anything like this. And so what? Why does this matter? Well, the New Testament throughout really gives us two main titles of Jesus. We have the Son of God, we have the Son of Man. We have the Son of God in Mark 1:1, but in his healing, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Elsewhere, he's called the Christ or the Lord, but the third most frequent title in all of the New Testament is the Son of Man. It's clearly how he preferred to be identified himself, and all but two, it's how he referred to himself. But what's so special about that title? For that answer, you'd be able to spend time in Daniel, perhaps Daniel 7, but I'll give it to you on a silver platter for fun. The book of Daniel describes the appearance, the character of this Son of Man. He is a heavenly being appointed by the Ancient of Days to be the Lord of the earth and to receive the kingdom forever and ever and ever and ever. Thus, the Son of Man, having descended from heaven, will return there and be enthroned in glory. We'll have to wait a few more chapters for this in Mark, but when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, it wasn't a claim of humility. This was Jesus saying, I am the one that descended from heaven. I am heavenly, not of this earth. This was a lofty claim from Jesus and one that placed him firmly in the crosshairs of the religious leaders of his day, but it was true. Thus, my question for you this morning is like what Jesus asked his disciples in Mark 8, who do you say Jesus is? Is he your master, your savior, your Lord? Is he just something you check off on a weekly to-do list? Peter said, you are the Christ. Who do you say Jesus is? Because the man Jesus healed could do nothing. We don't even know that he was able to speak. Yet Jesus forgave his sins and made him walk. And so in a sense here, we have a picture of our helpless state apart from Christ. When the Holy Spirit opens up our eyes to our sin and our need of a Savior, we're drawn to Christ in faith by the amazing grace of God. We're given the truest healing of all. And He basically says to us, then rise, take up your bed and walk, follow me. And everyone who sees a sinner do such a thing is seeing a miracle of God. And would join those in attendance just as they responded and glorifying God, being in awe and able to say, we've never seen anything like this. Wow. But I pray that we would be so used by God that the Lord will use our faithfulness to tell the good news as we're commanded, that we would see person after person paralyzed in their sin, being saved and walk with the Lord among us, that we would see it so often that we wouldn't be amazed that we've never seen anything like this, but that this is what we expect to see. God continues to move. We trust Him to save as we are faithful to share. And so as our musicians come to lead us in a closing song of worship, let that be your prayer. The questions that we've asked over the course of this sermon, what are the barriers standing between my friends or my families or my coworkers or my neighbors in Christ? Am I willing to tear those down? What is keeping me from sharing the good news of Christ? Will I put that down at His feet? And finally, who do I say Christ is? And if it is Christ, if it is our Savior, if it is our Lord, will we walk in obedience to Him in sharing our faith? And so we commit to continue our upward gaze and our onward call to move forward in the life that God has called us to live, to seek out and preach the Word as we go. Let's pray for His help. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the Gospel. We thank You for the good news, and we thank You for a beautiful picture here about what we were apart from Your grace, paralyzed, dead in our sins. But You remind us there in the paralytic that not only could he not walk, but he had a greater need. It was his lostness apart from You. So thank You for that example, that even those around us that may need help, that we meet those needs, but ultimately we press into the deeper matter of where one stands before Christ. Who do they say that You are? So help us, Father, be faithful in sharing the good news, declaring the gospel to the world around us, that we are going to leave these four walls and step into a world of walking and talking dead men and women apart from Your miraculous work. Help us to be faithful in declaring the gospel to them, of finding whatever barrier might be between them and us or them and Your gospel, and begin to try to tear those down by prayer and seeking Your grace and Your peace to do so. Give us courage because we can't do this on our own. You say that you're with us as we go. Help us remember that and act like it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.